First of all, may I just express a very sincere word of thanks and appreciation for the privilege that's afforded to me tonight to have this part in your communion season. I have, on one or two occasions, taken one service, but I've never been so much involved as I am at this time with the two services, and it's a very great privilege that I recognize this evening. And as I've been thinking of this time of communion, and also as I've tried to work out just the situation as it is formally recognized that this would be the fast day, one has to try to think of what word would the Lord have may give this evening. And I want to just take this occasion this evening to share with you and to be a part of that myself this evening in thinking about preparation for communion. There's a lot has been written and a lot has been said on this particular aspect, but I think that this is an occasion when our thoughts and our whole aspect of life is governed, as it were, by the communion season. And when we are very, perhaps more conscious than at any other time, although the preaching of the word is a priority, and the preaching of the word and the sacraments that we have to remember. It's not the sacrament alone, but it's a very sensitive time, a great time when we think on these things. And that's why I chose that portion of scripture this evening. And Hosea chapter 6, I think, brings this focus of preparation before us right through the chapter, but particularly in the opening verse. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us. I think we've got to be very practical about this, because if we have understood the principles of worship and realize the need and the power that worship can bring, then one of the fundamental aspects related to this subject is that we have to be prepared in our lives, not just for this special occasion, if we might speak of it in that way, but for every occasion. We have to be prepared to wait on the Lord with expectancy. And I think this is something that is very sadly missing in our day, is this whole aspect of expectancy. James Burns puts it like this. He says, a bitter knowledge of failure and an open and humiliating confession of sin on the part of ministers and people are a very important part. When he was speaking on revival at this particular time, but he said it was a most important part of revival. And are we in the right disposition to pray for that outpouring of God's Spirit and God's power at this communion season? This is an important question, and we do well to take time to consider the situation very thoughtfully and very carefully. What are we expecting during this time? You know, there are certain things about communion seasons that sometimes are a little baffling. I find, for example, that I can't find any explanation. It may seem a trivial thing to some people, but I can't find any explanation for the fact that elders wear black ties at communion services. It doesn't seem to fit. We're not mourning, we're celebrating. We're celebrating the fact that our Lord is a characteristic of so many lives today. Timothy King puts it like this. It is common for many Christians to speak of how Satan is fighting against the church today. But many would be shocked to ponder the thought that God himself would actually oppose their efforts if they harbor pride in their heart. Indeed, the multiplied sins of God's people would cause him to shut his ears to their multiplied prayers. Now, what does this mean for us today? It simply means that we have got to face the situation that there is an order of priority in this whole area of preparation for communion. It's quite amazing how so many Christians today make the very tragic mistake when they're quoting that wonderful verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 dealing with the Reformation and revival. They begin it and say, "If my people which are called by my name shall pray." Forgetting, of course, that that's not what the verse says. What the verse says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves." And Psalm 51 also brings this before us, where David shows us something of the spirit of contrition and repentance, where he speaks of a broken and a contrite heart, "Lord, thou wilt not despise." And so we have it in here in Hosea, "Come, let us return unto the Lord." A humble people. What does that mean for us today then? Well, first of all, it means that we reject our own standards and acknowledge God's ways instead of our own ways. Remembering that, as Isaiah reminds us in his prophecy, that the Lord says, "My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, saith the Lord." And you know, we can be the most mature Christian and yet not have learned that lesson. So often we are like the Pharisees, parading and flaunting our own achievements, boasting of our own resources, of our good deeds, thinking of them as being worthy of being counted to our accumulated righteousness. We're like the church of Laodicea. We turn and we say, "We have need of nothing." And how easy it is to boast about such a position and forget, as did Israel of old, that it is God who giveth the power to get all of these things. How often we are swayed by the attitude and plaudits of public opinion, and we become even prouder of our position and our status than before. But that's false praise. It's empty and it's vain. And it's that which brings God judgments upon us. We have indeed to realize that we must let the word of God search us. And we shall soon see how far we are from God's standards. For when the searchlight of God's word is turned on us, it is then that we begin to ignore public opinion and our own self-praise and see what God really thinks of us, both as individuals and as a corporate body of the church. You see, the first thing about true humility is that we begin to see God as he is. I think many of us get rather tired and weary of people speaking about God as or portraying God as a lovely, cuddly person or the man upstairs. I use these terms as they are given by the world today. But how many of us see God as the one who is wreathed in holiness, in majesty, and in power? That's what we've lost today. A vision of the holy God. And as a result, we have lost our direction for living as Christians. It's this vision of God which will show us as we really are. Show us as the Lord did to the Laodicean church, where amid all their boasting, amid all their self-praise, he had to turn and say to them, they were poor, wretched, blind, and naked. And we need to realize today that instead of wallowing in our pride, either of race or of grace, that we must return to our fountainhead with contrite hearts, confessing our sin and recognizing that our Lord is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. The second thing is that we come to God confessing our sin because he condemns our sin. So often we think of this as something which after conversion doesn't need to be repeated. But if we have to say this evening, it is even more relevant than before. And as we read the scripture, read it carefully, we find that because we are in a relationship with God, we are more conscious of the real nature of sin and the damage it causes to this relationship than ever before. Remember the line of the hymn which says, "And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." And this is how we are to recognize our situation. One commentator dealing with the meaning of those words in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where we have the words, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." He says that the word really means to speak the same thing, to agree. So when we confess our sins, we are not simply telling God what is wrong. God knows that already. It means that we are agreeing with him on his judgment. And it has to be said that sometimes we do not like the light when it exposes our sin. But the Lord knows what lies hidden in our lives. Our pride, our rebellion, our unbelief, our disobedience. If you read the book of Proverbs, you will find in Proverbs chapter 6, Verse 16, the writer brings before us six things, yea, seven, he says, that are an abomination to God. And if you look at that verse carefully, you will notice how little is said about the gross sins as we designate them. Isaiah deals with the very same question when he's writing in his prophecy in chapter 2, and he brings this point very clearly before us. Listen to how Isaiah brings it in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, the lofty looks of a man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. These are the things that we have got to confess before the Lord. How our pride can create an arrogance which defies explanation in the light of the majesty of God. I'm sure many of you will remember the day that we read in the newspapers when one leader of the church wrote, he said, I have just to say the word and the church will founder. What arrogance. Not taking a vestige of consideration for the words that our Lord himself says, that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That here was an arrogant man making such a claim. There is not a vestige of confession for sin, for the sin of pride there. This is a great challenge to us today. And we're reminded by James Phillip in his little book on Christian maturity that the problem with us is that the last citadel which we hold on to is the citadel of the capital I. But Scripture reminds us, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You see, the Bible is very specific on this point, and it makes it obvious to us that we cannot pick and choose the sin God hates. We do this so often. You just listen to the average Christian person speaking today, and you'll hear them designating all the sins of the age. God hates A, B, and C. Yet all the time, they are using it as a cover for their own failures and their own sin. I read just recently these very striking words. The writer says, why should we be so shocked and surprised to find godless pagans acting like godless pagans? We who hold to the doctrine of total depravity know that it shows what lies in the heart of men and women. He goes on and he says, we have then to come with true sorrow of heart and to confess we are part of that situation and oftentimes have been enmeshed in its principles. If my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves. The third thing is, to humble ourselves before the Lord is to realize afresh that we are in the presence of the one who can abundantly pardon. Just pause to think that when you come to the table of our Lord on Sabbath morning, think of the words that will be used as the bread, the wine are set apart. Listen to the words of our Savior. This is my blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. That's it. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as you stop to think of this situation, there are those out in the Christian world today who think that this whole process is a retarding process and a retarding influence in the spiritual life. J.B. Phillips was a very severe critic of this whole situation. And he used the simple words of a hymn to illustrate his annoyance at this influence. The words that he quoted were, "Oh, to be nothing, nothing, just simply to lie at his feet, a broken, empty vessel for the Master's work made me." And he designated this as the negativism of fundamentalism. But this is not the case. You just look through the scriptures and you will find that it is with the broken in spirit that God has deigned to dwell. Listen to these wonderful words that we find in Isaiah chapter 57. "And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people, for thus saith the Lord." No, it's not just like that. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth the eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." What wonderful words that you have there. Just think of them. Ponder over them. There's no negativism there. There is one thing which must be said in this connection, and it's very important, that this call for confession and repentance is never dealt with in the scriptures in the context of condemnation. God never forces people to become humble so that he can condemn them. It's always in the context of cleansing and restoration. You see, God delights, God loves to see the hearts of his people glowing towards him. I don't know how many of you have read that excellent book by John Piper, The Pleasures of God. But John Piper, in that very large volume, takes time to go through all the aspects of the things that God takes pleasure in. And it's wonderful just to see it all brought out in such a fascinating way and such a wonderful exposition of the Word. And there are many today who would try to keep us from this attitude of humility and brokenness, but it is the key to blessing. Those who've studied the work of revival in the church have commented on the fact that there is nothing which is more a hallmark of genuine revival than an awareness of God's presence and a strong consciousness of the nearness of God. Now, is this not what we desire? Is this not what we are looking for as we come to the Lord's table? our Lord himself gave us the clue again, where he says, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. One of the things that we've often discussed in our little prayer meeting and study group is the fact that we seem to have become so staid in our attitude. We seem to have lost any kind of emotion for spiritual things. Or rather, put it another way, we don't seem to have any stirring of emotion when we hear spiritual things spoken about. No doubt there's reactions to emotionalism. But I'm thinking of the way in which we should be thinking of the way in which God comes to us and blesses us and encourages us through his word. James Burns, that man who gave so much in his study of the work of revival, puts it like this. Is there a sense of a burden lying upon men's hearts which will not give them rest, but which makes them agonize in prayer? My friends, this evening, as we take time to think of this preparation for communion, let me close by just bringing three very simple thoughts to you. First of all, examine yourselves. Now, that expression is used in different places in the scriptures. It's in the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll also find it in the closing words of one of the Corinthian epistles, where Paul says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Examine yourselves, or perhaps an even better thought would be, let the Lord examine your life and mine. Secondly, as your life is under the scrutiny of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, He will show those needs that you have. He will show these deficiencies that have arisen. Well, bring them all. Bring them all to him. And at the throne of grace, you will discover that there is mercy and grace to help in time of need. And thirdly, come to the table in a spirit of expectancy. Come to the table hungry for the blessing. Come to the table praying for the blessing. And come to the table claiming the blessing on the basis of the glorious finished work of our wonderful Savior. Let us remember, the night is far spent. A deeper darkness than what we experience at this present time may break upon us. And what use would it be if we are not prepared to let the Word and Sacrament come to us and minister to us or are we going to just let it pass over us and allow it to become a mere formality without it doing its work in our lives? Examine yourselves. Humble yourselves. And come in a spirit of expectancy.